Look, her lady is to have an exhortation tonight. He says it's not. The scripture reading comes from the 12th chapter of John, starting at verse 1 through 8. In John 12:1, we find, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them, and set the table with him. They took Mary a pound of ointment, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. And said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burial, she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always.
There we are. Our first greetings from Finger Lakes Ecclesia. Happy to have Brother Joel, Sister Katie, and Sister Kim, and all the kids here as well from Finger Lakes. So I'm going to bring warm greetings from them. On that note, I feel like the Colorado gap always does it too. We have a young people's gathering coming up. The first weekend in September 2nd through the 4th. And so any of you young people that would like to come are all welcome, and you can either see me or any of the Finger Lakes crew about that. We'll have more information on our website as soon as I get home, because I'm a website person. So that's my next job. Third thing I wanted to mention was I got a little nervous because Brother Dan, Brother Virgil, Brother Josh and Brother Bill have already talked about things that I was going to talk about. And that always happens by Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever. They're like stealing my material. But anyway, I think you'll probably see tonight where they already mentioned some things. And as Brother Bill said earlier, the other thing I was nervous about is that this is the Tuesday night lecture. Keeping you awake on Tuesday night is always difficult. I know Simeon is going to fall asleep. For sure, he already has. He's gone 2 for 2 over the last 2 nights, so I'm guessing 3 for 3 tonight. All those kids that went up and down that slide like 100 times. Probably Sister Mary Jane as well. She's probably tired out too. To keep you awake, I'd like you to open your Bible. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I have a challenge for you. And if you're from Finger Lakes, I apologize, because I did give this talk not very long ago, Finger Lakes. And I have a challenge that they already know the answer to. I'm guessing Della is going to be the first one with her hand in the air. So you can't answer if you're from Finger Lakes, okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, there are a lot of named individuals. In Hebrews chapter 11, as we know. How many total named individuals are there in Hebrews chapter 11? Go ahead, scan through Hebrews 11. You don't already know the answer to that. Try to maybe figure out how many there are total named individuals. Anybody have an answer? Raise your hand. Or just shout it out. I lost you. I don't want to be wrong. That's why I get this same thing in my class. I'm not going to raise my hand because I'm going to look like some dumb.
40.
That's a little high. Good guess, Anna.
18.
Close.
12.
A little low.
19.
That's too high. Yeah.
16.
Very good. Very good. 16 named individuals. And as long as I'm right on this, otherwise I can chastise me later. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. These are all named individuals. Hopefully I didn't miss any of them. Did I miss somebody? Let's say faithful individual. Now we have faithful. 60 faithful named individuals. Forgot to qualify that. So obviously that's quite a few individuals, but there are a lot of unnamed faithful individuals in this chapter as well. And this innumerable group of faithful individuals, as it says in verse 12, all died in faith. And I'll name a few. Amram and Jochebed are referred to in verse 23, the parents of Moses. The children of Israel that kept the Passover and subsequently passed through the Red Sea in verses 28 through 29. The participants in the destruction of Jericho, which again are the children of Israel, in verse 30. The numerous prophets, which are unnamed but included in verse 32. The women that witnessed resurrection, of verse 35. The tortured and imprisoned sojourners, of verses 36 through 38. Of all these faithful men and women, they are memorialized for all time through the words penned by the Apostle Paul. We think that that is the author of Hebrews. And they are recognized and commended onward to a reward that they will receive not in their lifetime or immediately after their death, but rather in the resurrection that is to come. Hebrews 11:39-40 says, "And these all, having obtained a good report from faith, received not from us, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us could not be made perfect." They are further described in other places as a great cloud of witnesses. Is, I think, a very fitting description that has its type spelled out throughout the entire record of biblical history. Now, if you know me, you know that I am a teacher, and specifically I teach earth science, and I teach meteorology and astronomy. And so I was really wanting to do a demonstration for you all, because that's what I do as a nerdy science teacher. But rather than demoing it, I took a video a while back, and rather than bringing all my materials with me, I'll show you the video that I took in my classroom. And this is basically making a cloud in a bottle. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but making a cloud in a bottle is kind of fun and pretty simple. And all you need is a little rubbing alcohol and a bottle, as you can see there. That's an air pump behind that. And I have basically running over to the bottle, pumping air into the bottle. And I put the rubbing alcohol in already. So I'll play it for you. You can see basically what I do. Pumping it full of air. And then when I release it, you'll see a cloud in the bottle. Okay. And then repeat, pump it full of air again, it disappears, and then release, and you'll see. Okay. So very simple, basic demonstration. And it's interesting, isopropyl alcohol is obviously not what's floating around up there in the atmosphere. Natural clouds are visible water droplets that change and dissipate and evaporate and precipitate in this ever-changing, unpredictable pattern. that's governed by the circulation of the wind, the temperature, the pressure, as you saw up there, the humidity of the air, which is ridiculous down here, by the way, and the topography of the surface. Every cloud that you see is made up of millions of water droplets, each of which has condensed upon a tiny speck of microscopic dust, which is suspended within our atmosphere. And I have just one more thing to show you here. This is called a condensation nuclei. So a condensation nuclei is just a speck of dust. It could be from a dust storm, could be from a plant, pollen sources, volcanic eruptions. There's all kinds of dust in our atmosphere. And every cloud, in order to form a cloud, you need a tiny little speck of dust. It's not possible to condense water without that nucleation site. And so I won't get into the mechanics or the chemistry behind this, but basically it's impossible to form cloud without dust from the ground, which is kind of an interesting idea. Clouds are truly a combination of water and dust. And I think that's kind of an analogy of the symbolism of clouds that we see throughout scripture. As Hebrews 12 describes, clouds are analogous to the saints who have died in faith. Men and women who were made from the dust of the ground, who through faith took on the living water of the word of God, and who, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, will be resurrected on Christ's return, which I believe Brother Josh will be getting into tomorrow, if he said that correctly. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this conglomeration, I guess, of individuals act as a single entity, united in purpose to work out the will of the Lord. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. Again, we see this analogy of clouds. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Brother Jim Millay wrote the following in the book Things Concerning, which I saw back there on the table on page 262. He says, "After the storm clouds have established their authority in the political heavens of the kingdom age, the work of Christ in this multitude of clouds will rain blessings of righteousness on the nations that submit to his rule." So this mass of people that will make up the body of Christ at his return are memorialized in scripture, as we noted in Hebrews 11. And they're also remembered in Malachi, a verse that we have, if you've ever been to our ecclesial hall, we have it written on the wall as you enter the building, Malachi 3, 16 through 17. It says there, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So that book of remembrance is kind of an interesting concept. It kind of carries the idea that our Heavenly Father not only remembers what we do, but also writes it down and records this information in a type of memorial book. And you might kind of think of the idea, is this concept symbolic? Or is there like a literal book? And, you know, a lot of commentators have written on that. I believe it's an analogy. It's a symbolic idea that's used to kind of help us understand what God is doing, keeping track of deeds, whether they are good or evil, and using them to write down what we do. Exodus 32 is another verse that kind of refers to that idea. Exodus 32, 31 and 32 shows you the amazing faith of Moses here. "Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book thou hast written. You also see this concept of a book in other places. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. What we do know for sure, brothers and sisters, friends, is that the deeds that we perform, the acts of faith, and the acts of unrighteousness as well, are marked and they are remembered. And Nehemiah, interestingly, refers to this in multiple circumstances. If you look at the end of Nehemiah 13, verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. He says in 22:22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And 13:31, remember me, O my God, for good. Why would Nehemiah rely upon this concept of making a record of good deeds in the temple? So I think there's a couple of reasons behind why he says this. Remember me, O my God, for good. Number one, he was, as we know, in the palace of the Persian king. And because of that, Nehemiah was very familiar with the recording of information that was done by the Persians at that time, rewarding individuals or accomplishments of the nation. Everything was written down in Persia. And we know this because it's recorded in Esther 6:1, what was true, in order to fall asleep. What did the king read? He's awake at night. So he had his counselors bring to him the book, or the book of records, as it says in Esther 6:1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And what was recorded in that book of records? The good deeds of whom? Mordecai. Right? And so we know that Nehemiah was familiar with this concept, reporting good deeds of individuals. And so he's asking God, record my good deeds and remember me. And the other thing that Nehemiah knew was that God had on a lot of occasions recalled the good deeds of his servants in a very difficult time of need. We know that God remembered Noah and his family on the ark, it says in Genesis 8:1. We know that he remembered Noah after they departed from the ark with the rainbow covenant that was provided. It says in Genesis 19:29, Abraham, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. It's all because he remembered Abraham. He remembered Israel when they were toiling under bondage in Egypt, as it says in Exodus 2:24-25. In a way, the concept of remembering is in many ways connected to the concept of a memorial, the title of my talk this evening. In fact, the word remember used in the book of Nehemiah is the root word for memorial. And that word, zakar in Hebrew, which is Psalms 21:42, it has a lot of different meanings, one of which is to burn incense. And I thought that was kind of an interesting one, burning incense, because it'll come up a little bit later on. It also has another root word, zakir, which means a memento. And you might know a memento in our vocabulary is something that's tangible, right? Something that you go and you buy because you visited this location and you want to remember your trip, or you want to remember the stuff that you did on that trip. My cheap mementos that I always carry home with me, as Rachel knows, are rocks, because I'm a nerd, as you guys know. And they're cheap, right? They're free. I pick them up and I remember where I was from. But there are a lot of examples of mementos in Scripture. I don't always call them memento, but rather a memorial. And there's a whole bunch of them. I won't go through every single one of them. But it was a way of teaching the children of these individuals about something that they didn't experience firsthand. Maybe your kids will look at stuff that you have on your shelf and say, hey, what's that all about? And you can tell them a story, or you can tell them where you went to. It's kind of like a Smithsonian. Go to the Smithsonian, and you walk through all these things, all these exhibits, and you understand a little bit about the past. Well, Israel had a whole bunch of those. I just want to look at one of them. In Joshua, actually, there's a bunch in Joshua. One of which I didn't think about, and I'm glad Brother Jonathan actually brought this up this morning, is in Joshua chapter 22. Let's take a look at that one, because I thought that was interesting. I'll just say that there's a few others. Joshua chapter 4, 1 through 7, is a description of them crossing the Jordan, right? And they leave all these rocks piled up to represent all the tribes crossed over the Jordan River. And what was it for? It was for the children later on to remember this is what God did. He brought us through the wilderness. He brought us across the Jordan River. And they can teach their children about it. But Joshua 22... which was a completely different context here and what Brother Jonathan was referring to. But in verses 26 and 27, these tribes that built that altar, why did they build the altar? In verse 27, that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. It was for purpose, right? So our children will remember. And that's the purpose of a memorial. Now, if you kind of bring this concept a little bit further on, forward to our time, we use the term memorial every week. We use it in our weekly commemoration of the Lord's sacrifice. And it's an institution that's passed down through a lot of generations to us with the very same purpose, right? To remember something. What's interesting about the term memorial, when used in the New Testament, it's not used very often. In fact, none of them are in direct relationship to the memorial table. Whenever the word memorial is used, it really has nothing to do with the memorial table per se. Most of the time, it's the word remember. The word in the New Testament in Greek is 3422, and that word... I won't even pronounce this very right, very well. Pneumosynon is the same word of our English word mnemonic. And so, if you know what a mnemonic is, it's a kind of a device that we use often in education, where there's a pattern of letters or words or something that help us remember something. We have a lot of them, right? For example, for you musicians, what's the mnemonic for remembering the treble clef? Every good boy does fine or deserves fudge. I always learn. Right. So that's the treble clef, or the notes of the treble clef. Roy G. Biv, right? That's a good one. That's the rainbow, all the colors. PEMDAS, for all you math nerds. Yeah, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, right? All that stuff. For planets. My son knows this one. He wants to say it, but I didn't want to point him out. My very educated mother just served us nachos, which is all the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. Used to be served us 9 pizzas, but they lost Pluto. So anyway, that's a mnemonic, right? It's something to help us remember something else, and it's easy to remember those things. And that's the same term in the New Testament. Now, I want to look at 2 examples of this. First, in Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts 10, verse 4, the word memorial is used in reference to prayers of Cornelius. It says there, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius was noted, as it says in verse 2, for his sympathy with the Jewish people, and was therefore recognized by God. He's memorialized for all time as the first Gentile convert. He was so noted for his faith that it almost required a house call by the Apostle Peter to bring on the next steps, to bring him into covenant, to bring about his baptism. And I was reading, doing the readings not very long ago in Isaiah 56. So turn back there. In Isaiah 56, I'd like to read in connection with Cornelius, this bit of this chapter, the first five verses. Isaiah 56, 1 through 5, and take note that we can take a lot of good hope from this chapter for us. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And if you have another version, it's possible that word name in verse 5 means a memorial of individuality. It is like a monument for that person. God is remembering them permanently. Now, the second place that memorial is used in the New Testament is actually in Matthew 26, and it's in connection with what Brother A.C. read this morning from John 12. It's the same passage just found in Matthew 26, and it's in connection with Mary. And I just want to read the last bit of the verses. It's really 6 through 13. I just want to read the end of it, 12 and 13. Actually, I'll read 10 through 13. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Now, with the limited amount of dialogue and the information that we have about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, I think we all feel very connected to that family. A lot of ways, their flaws and their faith are very relatable. We can connect to moments of frustration, as we see in Martha's impatience over her sister's lack of help. We feel the emotion and the heartbreak of lost family members in the passage of Lazarus's death and resurrection. And here in this passage, we see the true meaning of worship given in connection with Mary's offering. And interestingly, of Martha, we find the most dialogue. And of Mary, we just find one verse where she actually speaks. And Lazarus is completely silent in all of Scripture. But I think their actions, just like those recorded in Hebrews 11, speak a lot louder than their words. Now, Luke 10 records the information about Mary and Martha in a well-known passage in 38 through 42, where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha is cumbered about with much serving. And I'd like to read Brother John Mitchell's account of this in his book, People Jesus Knew. He says the following: where would we be without our Marthas? We also need the lesson that none of us can serve Christ on a purely material plane, and that in every life, the great and final truth to remember is that one thing is needful. Having grasped this, we must not be condemnatory towards Martha. One feels sure that Jesus wasn't. It may have been that he would have not said anything at all to her if she had completed her work in silence, and then after serving him with the meat that perishes, had taken opportunity to receive the spiritual food that she needed, namely the living bread, that she might live forever. It was because she was on the wrong level that the service she had so kindly intended as her offering turned sour. She became querulous and bad-tempered. For this, she was reproved. The truth is that we also cannot serve the Lord in frustration and anger. The fruits of the Spirit, which are the true feast of ingathering for the soul, are love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, goodness, and faith. This is the feast of fat things that the heart of Mary had seized upon as the one thing she needed, and which no one could ever take away from her. Carrying this same lesson over to the account of Mary's offering in John 12, we find a similarly frustrated and angry Judas, who saw serving the Lord on the wrong level. Suppose that he could personally gain something by selling the precious ointment for a large sum and then giving it to the poor. He said this of John, and as John records, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was interested in nothing more than himself. He was covetous to the extreme, and he was not interested in love, righteousness, and peace. He cared nothing about the poor. And he believed for the wrong reasons why Christ had really come into the world. Judas was, as we know, on his way to betraying his Lord. And in the very next chapter, John chapter 13, he starts that process. As it says in John 13, that thou doest, do quickly. That's what Jesus says to Judas, and he does. He goes out. But what about Mary? She was in all ways a complete contrast to the greedy, self-serving Judas. It seems that she was once again consumed by listening to the words of Jesus, sitting at his feet, thinking about all that had happened and all that Jesus described was going to happen in the very next week. Somehow, it seems that Mary understood everything. On several occasions, Jesus had spoken to his disciples about his ultimate fate, right? About the concept that he was going to die and he was going to be raised 3 days later. But in every instance of that, all his disciples did not understand the saying. In Mark 9, 31 and 32, he said this and they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. In Luke 18, 31 through 34, they understood none of those things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. But Mary understood. She realized in this moment the meaning of his words, and she was prompted into the actions that follow. I'll read again from Brother John Mitchell. He says, Mary had realized the great sacrifice he was about to make for mankind, and in her womanly, helpless way, had done what she could to express her gratitude and love. So doing, she demonstrated to the world what the love of Christ himself, which she was reflecting, could accomplish. Mary put aside her own gratification and poured out her precious ointment as a fragrant token of her loving obedience and care, using a woman's glory, her hair, to wipe the feet of her Lord. In that moment, she stood for the bride of Christ, the ecclesia itself, and the company of believers in all ages, prostrate in love and devotion to the one who had saved them by his blood. And for the second time in her life, despite what she did, Mary faced criticism. She faced it first from her sister, now from Judas. And perhaps in that criticism, she doubted the wisdom of her actions. Yet, in both circumstances, Jesus commends her for her labor of love, as it says, she has done what she could. All that she could do in that moment was recognize the reality and the nearness of his death, and therefore prepared Jesus for it. He didn't stand in his way. There was nothing that she could do to prevent him from accomplishing his father's will. It's said that the smell, the beautiful smell, filled the household. And it's interesting to note that that's the same concept of the meaning of the word memorial from the Old Testament, right? To burn incense, to smell, right? To remember something. And often smell is a really good memory. I can smell my grandmother's house, a certain scent to it, and often that triggers a memory. Truly, that smell was memorable. And her actions, Mary's actions, rose up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, and her actions linger with us still. It was mentioned to me after giving this talk the first time, I think it was Sister Katie actually, that it is quite likely that the smell of that incense clung to Jesus for the remainder of the week, even lingering on him while he suffered upon the cross. And that's an interesting idea to think about. Perhaps the smell of the perfume was comforting to Jesus as he remembered the labor of love of his dear friend, a work which he mimicked to his own disciples at the Last Supper in the very next chapter. John 13, I'd like to read John 13, 14 through 17. I won't read the whole passage. 14 through 17. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Brother Melva Perkis, in his book, writes the following. Wherever the page of the gospel is turned, with reverent fingers as man contemplates the culminating sacrifice of the Savior's dedicated life, Mary appears quietly on the scene, a picture of deep understanding and deeper love. At the very threshold of our Lord's suffering and death, as we are able to see the magnitude of his love and to realize what we owe to him, we are met by this woman who, by a tender act of loving devotion, did what she could. And meeting her here, we are confronted with the challenge, what have I done? Have I done what I could? So, brothers and sisters and friends, we should strive to be part of the cloud. As Brother Dan talked about this morning, we are the cloud of witnesses. So we should continue to strive to be part of it. What have we done to be part of that cloud? It is this question that we ask when we sing the penned words of Brother Islip Collier, we sang this morning in 308. And I'd like you to look at your hymn books all along. I would love to be in front like Brother Bill was this morning singing that hymn. But I can hear it from the back. And believe me when I say this, hymn singing at a Bible school is probably my favorite part. The voices that fill the room are so comforting and encouraging. And I thank you all for singing with all your heart every day. In 308, I'll just read the last two stanzas. Shall we with pure and strengthened voice join in that saintly choir to sing, and with immortal power rejoice to praise the chosen King? We know the end, we know the way, and some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now.